Well, we want to turn now to the Word of God as we find it written in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 43. We'll begin reading at verse 18. We'll continue the reading into chapter 44, ending at verse 6. Let me just set the context here. The prophet Isaiah has been, as he often does, reflecting on the very low and dangerous spiritual condition of the church in his day. The hearts of God's people were cold. They were far from him. That was the internal condition. Externally, they were surrounded by powerful enemies. Great empires and great armies were on the march. And soon they would be attacking the Jews. They would overwhelm them. They would conquer them and carry them away captive. The immediate prospects for the Church of God were dire indeed. But in the midst of all of this, God gives the promise of better things to come. And among them, he gives the promise of a day when he would pour out his Spirit upon the church as one pours out water upon the thirsty and as floods come upon dry ground. And that is our interest tonight. Our text will be taken from Isaiah 44, the words especially of verse 3. And you'll note that as we come to them, I'm sure. We begin reading then in Isaiah 43 at the 18th verse. We'll continue down to 44 verse 6. Hear the word of God. Forget the former things and do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I have formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not bought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Your spokesperson or spokesmen rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple. And I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel. Here endeth the reading of the word from the prophecy of Isaiah. We now want to turn in the book of Acts to the account of the fulfillment of this promise in two parts. First, a brief part of Acts chapter 1, where we are reminded that this is indeed the promise of the Father, and then a brief account of the fulfillment of it at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Here again, the Word of God. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and reading as far as verse 5. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we'll leave the reading there for now. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. I should mention, I took the liberty of reading that from the King James Version, because I always think on the special days we want to hear the classic account of what we are commemorating, whether it's Luke 2 at Pentecost or John 21 at Easter. We have to read, of course, from Acts 2 on this day, the day of Pentecost. If we only understood the significance of Pentecost as we should, this would be the most important day of the year for Christian people. It's right to rejoice in the birth of Christ at Christmas. It is even more right to remember his death and resurrection at Easter. But those would be nothing but odd facts of history with no connection to us at all if it were not for the coming of the Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. All of that would just be an interesting story with nothing to say to you or me. We are here tonight because of Pentecost. We confess the faith today in this world of ours because of Pentecost. And we can sit here and hear the word of God with faith and to our profit because the Spirit is here tonight. He came at Pentecost. He never left. He's been with us ever since. The events of Pentecost continue to redound across the world. It is remarkable with these great earthquakes that appear in the news that there are not only the initial quakes, but there are all the aftershocks that continue to shake the earth under the feet of men. And so it is with Pentecost. There have been many aftershocks across 2,000 years of time as this great endowment of power that has come to us from on high has shaken the world that we live in and the church of which we are all a part. And the very thing that is needed more than anything else today in the church of Jesus Christ is another great aftershock of Pentecostal power to rouse the church to her real mission and to put the world in awe of the power of God and to cause many to fall down and confess that God is in this place and that He is to be feared and served and obeyed. So tonight we are dealing with the subject of the utmost importance, a matter of vital interest to every Christian, something that we dare not overlook, because this is essential to our own lives as Christians, and this is essential to the life of the Church of Jesus Christ in every place and at all times. So we look then at these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, these remarkable standing orders that He gave to the apostles before He ascended up into heaven. Does He tell them to get out and evangelize the world? Does He tell them to get on with organizing the church? Does He tell them to lay down foundations for the church to stand upon across time? No, He tells them, do nothing at all. Stay where you are. And wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of Me. The promise of the Father. What a remarkable way to describe the promise that stands at the heart of the event of Pentecost, this coming of the Spirit upon the church. You would think that Christ would have said the promise of the Spirit. Or perhaps my promise, because He Himself made this promise to them in His preaching and teaching. But instead, you see, Christ steps back. And He pulls the Holy Spirit back. He says, when you think about the Holy Spirit, you don't begin with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even want you to begin with Him. He doesn't exist to build a following of His own, to have the spotlight turned on Him and His person and His work. He exists rather to turn the spotlight on Christ. And Christ in turn says, look to the Father. I'm the channel. I'm the mediator. I'm the bridge built between God and man. But in the end, we must all return to the Father's house. So you see, Christ is redirecting our thinking about the Holy Spirit. He's warning us against the mistake, first of all, of majoring in Holy Spirit teaching. Now, every Christian should know and understand much about the work of the Spirit. I spent a very profitable afternoon last week with the Heidelberg Catechism in my hand, looking up every single reference to the work of the Spirit in the Heidelberg Catechism. I was amazed. I came up with 3 pages of notes, and I still can't find a way to organize it all. The Holy Spirit and His work flows through the Catechism as a kind of golden thread, surfacing here and there and almost everywhere. But we don't major in pneumatology, that's the official term, the doctrine of the Spirit. Because the doctrine of the Spirit, properly understood, is simply a key or an entry point into a greater understanding of the work of Christ and how that work relates to you and me. What the Spirit promises us in our baptism is that He will apply to us that which we have in Christ. You see, that's the whole thing. Everything that the Spirit does is bound to Christ and to the work of Christ in our hearts and lives. And in turn then, as Christ Himself teaches here, it all leads us back to the Father. Christ desires to bring us to the Father, to present us before the Father as a kingdom and a prize and a wondrous return for the Father's great love. The promise of the Father. Now the Apostle Peter understood all of this very well. That's why on the day of Pentecost, you see, when he has to account for what's going on. Why this sound has been heard, this mighty rushing wind, and why it has filled the house so completely, and how it is that these tongues of fire have appeared, and why it is that these men and women are now speaking with other tongues, declaring the wonderful works of God. All of this, he says, is simply that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he cites that prophecy that I read to you from the beginning, at the beginning of the service as our call to worship. Now that was an inspired choice, but it was a difficult choice to make because it was one of many passages in the Hebrew Scriptures which convey this promise of the Father. And another one is the text I have taken tonight from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. I will pour water upon the thirsty land. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring, and so forth. Sorry for stumbling over that, but I don't work out of the NIV, and it's kind of new and different to me. But that's all right. In this promise, you see, we have a wonderful encapsulation of what, indeed, God does on Pentecost. What the Lord Jesus Christ does when he pours out the Spirit at Pentecost. And I want to look at this in terms of four great big words which should be part of every Christian's vocabulary. And the first of these words is the word Trinity. Trinity. Salvation is the work of the triune God. Maybe you've driven by a church and you've seen a sign that says, Jesus saves. And that is true. But he doesn't do it alone. He has help. Not human help, but divine help. You might as well hang out a sign that says, God the Father saves. Or, God the Holy Ghost saves. Because that is just as true as the saying, Jesus saves. Salvation is the work of the triune God. That is why Christ speaks in the first place of the promise of the Father. It all lies in the will of God from all eternity. It is all an expression of that everlasting love wherewith God has loved us. You have been loved by God, not since the time of your conversion, not since the time of your birth, but from all eternity past. My dear friends, I wish all of us had a sense of this, of how great God's love is for us and how deep the roots of that love run into the past. There is no end. From all eternity, God has loved us. And the whole plan of salvation is an expression of the eternal love of God the Father for his erring human children. But then you see, there is a great problem. There is a great barrier. The love of God cannot come to us and save us unless the wrath of God is taken out of the way. God the Son must come into the world and lay down his life as the sheep lays down his life, or the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And that is the great work of Christ then, to take the wrath of God out of the way. The great dam that was holding back the waters of God's redeeming love from reaching his people. And once that has been accomplished, once Christ has indeed satisfied for all our sins, then the way is open. for Christ to receive from the Father the person and work and power and ministries of the Holy Ghost, and then turn and present this greatest of all gifts to His church on earth. You see how you have to enlarge your field of vision and think in very large terms about salvation. It isn't just Jesus dying for your sins. That stands at the very heart of it. Behind it there is the love of God. And in front of it there is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the whole package. The whole package has to be received and embraced by you and me. We have to know that God loves us. We have to know that Christ died for us. We have to know that the Spirit dwells in us and with us. Trinity. That is the very first word that we have to invoke when we think about Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. But the second word is this, covenant, covenant, covenant. You notice how God emphasizes the personal pronoun. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, even I, am He who blots out thy transgressions. I, even I. You see, He's repeating it. He's emphasizing it. He's underlining it. It's something that I am doing. And so you have to ask yourself, now, who is this I? Who is the one who speaks these words? And it is the God, you see, who has bound Himself according to the terms of the covenant of grace to save us from all the power of the devil. To rescue us from our lost and fallen condition. To grant to us life as well as pardon and peace. The promise of God stands, you see, within the covenant. That is, when we hear the word promise, we should always think of covenant. Because every promise of God is simply another detail of His covenant. The covenant is the whole of God's promises, everything that God has bound Himself to do for His people. And you see, covenants by their very nature are binding. Having said that He will do these things, now God is bound, He is committed to do these things. Not because we have bound Him, but because He has bound Himself. The promise of the Father is worth its weight in gold and so much more. Because it is a promise that is bound to be fulfilled at some point. If not now, then soon. If not soon, then certainly someday. Every promise that God has made will be fulfilled. Every part of His covenant bond will be performed. God will do these things, and He has bound Himself to do these things. The church must not be given up to the forces of history. The church must not even be given up to the coldness and deadness of the hearts of its members. Though it be in a very low condition, God will not forsake His church. He will visit that church. He will renew that church. He will raise her up and make her glorious. I can say all these things not because I have some special insight into the nature of redemptive history, but because these things are written in the Word of God as promises in His covenant bond. So when God says, I will pour water on thirsty land. I will pour out my spirit upon thy offspring. You see, there is this force, this compelling force of the God who has bound himself to do this very thing. So it must surely come to pass. The third great word is the word life. Life. That is why the image of the pouring out of water is invoked. I don't know about you, I can remember a few dry years in Michigan. I remember one summer in Lamont when the grass turned as yellow as the straws of a broom, where there was no rain for day after day, for week after week, month after month. And everything was dying around us, and there seemed to be no hope in sight. And I remember the day when the great storm clouds rolled across Lake Michigan and pounded us with rain, and how quickly the face of the earth was renewed. Life. Life was given once again to the dry and thirsty land of West Michigan. And that is simply a reflection of a state or condition that often prevails in the church. There can be times where the church sinks into a very low condition, where there is every evidence of death and almost no evidence of life. And so we begin to have meetings and committees, and we try programs, and we get new song books, and we get new carpet on the floor, and we put up a projector so we can put songs on the wall. We do all these things in a desperate effort, you see, to put some life back into the church. And for a while, if there's some excitement about the novelty of it, oh, you know, that stirs people a bit, but after a while we get used to all of that and sink back again. We cannot renew ourselves. We are the dry ground. We are the thirsty land. Only God can pour out the water of life. Only the Spirit of God can renew the face of the earth. And only the Spirit of God can renew the life of the church. And yet that is what God promises to do. And the fourth word tonight is holiness. Holiness. Now, what is holiness? Freedom from the corruption and the pollution of sin. Oh, we all long for that. And that is holiness indeed. To be without sin. That is what we hope for. That is what we strive for. And yet we all have to acknowledge we cannot attain that, at least not in this life. But let me offer you another definition of holiness taken from this passage. Holiness consists of acknowledging the claim that God has on you and on all that you have and on all that you are and on all that you do. The claim that God has. Now that takes us right back to the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul both in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Now in that statement, you see, you have a very important definition of what holiness is. Holiness is the extent to which you've begun to turn things over to Christ and acknowledge that they are His and no longer yours to dispose of. We have that very thing right here in Isaiah 44, verse 5. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another, you see, will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another writes on his hand, the Lord's. This is not my hand anymore. It's the Lord's hand. And it must do the Lord's work. and he will take the name Israel, the Prince who prevails with God. Oh, dear friends, to what extent has Christ taken charge of you and your life and your possessions and your work and your home? To what extent is the ownership of Christ acknowledged in a tangible way? We all know, you see, that everything should be on the altar of sacrifice laid. There's that hymn, you know, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Oh, dear friends, that's a lie that is sung in many a church on many a Sunday. Very few people indeed in the history of the human race have ever turned over all the silver and all the gold to God. We've withheld more than a mite, haven't we? But, dear friends, we all know that God has a claim on all of it. And the extent to which that claim has been realized in your life is the extent to which you have been sanctified, made holy unto the Lord. And that means that for all of us, you see, we have to have a graph kind of on which there are three points: where we started and where we want to end up and where we are now. And hopefully there's a little bit of distance from where we started to where we are now. And of course there's always going to be a discouraging amount of distance from here to where we want to be in the end. But the great thing is, you see, to see that point move, even if it's just a little bit at a time, from there to there. That's holiness, you see. The extent to which we are becoming what God wants us to be as His children. The extent to which the ownership of Jesus Christ is made manifest in our lives. That's what the Holy Spirit is aiming at. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given. So that where He begins to dwell and where He's doing His work, where He begins to apply to us that which we have in Christ, there indeed we can point to the evidence that we do indeed belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Trinity. Salvation is the work of the triune God. Covenant. The promise of the Father stands within the framework of all that He has bound Himself to do for His people. Life. The Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And that is the great jewel in the crown of Christianity. Christianity is not simply a list of rules and regulations. It is not a body of theories and propositions. It is indeed a glorious kind of life that is received as a gift from the hand of God, from the hand of Christ, in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And finally, holiness. That's why we call Him the Holy Spirit. That's what He's all about. That's what He delights in. That's what He wants to produce in your life and mine. Concrete evidence that Christ has taken possession of us, that we indeed belong to Him. Rejoice then in the triune God. All the persons of the Godhead are committed to your salvation, preservation, and your sanctification. Rejoice in the covenant bond. This is why we must turn away from men. We're about to go into another round of presidential elections in this country, and this is when national life seems to sink to the lowest ebb. Time and time again in my life, I've seen it happen. These presidential campaigns, they're appallingly bad. As men make all sorts of promises, that they have no power to keep. Turn away from man whose breath is in his nostrils. God can keep his promises. He can, he will, he shall. That is the God whom we worship and serve, the God of the covenant, who has bound himself to do everything that he has promised. And finally, dear friends, grow in grace. Pentecost is the beginning of life and fruitfulness for the church. The church begins to grow and spread and bear fruit in many places. And that is why the gospel has come to Walker. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ is present in this place. And this is why tonight God is working in you by his word and Holy Spirit. What a wonderful gift. What a wonderful promise the Father has made. What a wonderful promise the Son has fulfilled. What a wonderful gift has been given to us in the person and work of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Oh Lord, it is with a sense of despair that we turn to Thee in prayer at this moment. Having said so much, we know that we have said very little indeed. That this is a great matter, this work of the Spirit of God, in His fullness, dwelling in the church and in us as members of this church. We ask Thee, Lord, to open our eyes that we might see indeed how the Spirit is at work in us, in our homes and families, in our nation and in our world. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt indeed go on, that Christ Jesus the Lord may reign among the nations in glory and in power, that the Church of Jesus Christ may become exalted indeed in the latter days to the very top of the mountains, that all the nations might flow unto it, that all might bow down and acknowledge Thee to be the Lord, that all might find life and pardon and peace, looking to Thee and calling upon Thy name and trusting in Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.